In preparation for today's sermon, I thought back in these last 8 years or so and wondered how many times have I preached on the spiritual realm, and I couldn't think of one time that I spent the whole sermon, and that, I believe, is a problem for a church not to delve into the unseen world, I guess we can say. So let's rectify that, and today I will be spending most of my time using James 2:19 as a springboard to think about demons, the devil and evil spirits and angels. But also a word for about listening to sermons, on to help you how to listen to sermons. Every time a preacher says something like, here's my point number one, he means this is what I want you to know, this statement. And everything that follows on from that point is all the filler that he's trying to prove or to show you in God's word how he came for that point. So today I've got five lessons that will get to three steps or three exhortations on how to live. My main goal is to get you to three steps. I just want to say them, but my sermon would just be three steps, go and live. So then I've got five lessons that I begin. Lesson one, number one that I see, I'll give you the point that I'm making or the lesson to be learned and a bunch of filler to prove it, to make you realize that it's God's word, it's from there. And then you write that down and you contemplate, is the preacher speaking truth? And then you go on to lesson number two, same thing. The main point is the lesson, that the first sentence of the lesson, that's the point. Everything else is the filler to prove the point. And then you get to the conclusion, and he will say probably three sentences, like I will today, three sentences. But all those three sentences come from everything that just preceded beforehand. And that's how you listen to a sermon. So if you're wondering, how do I take notes? You will hear me today say lesson number one, and it's going to be basically most of the sermon, just on lesson number one. I'm going to make one statement, and I'm just going to fill it up. I'm going to show you Bible, 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 just completely just saturate you. You're not necessarily supposed to dwell on the verse that he's using to prove his other point. You're supposed to say, is that verse proving his point? But the lesson or the point, the observation, the instruction is from the main crux. So today, five lessons to give us three exhortations. The five lessons, lesson number one will be primarily the crux of the whole sermon, and then four, the two to five is just going to be like one paragraph, two paragraphs. So if you feel that like lesson one is taking so long, oh my goodness, your sermon's going to be forever, it's not. It's just that lesson one is what I haven't touched in 8 years. I want to show you where evil spirits and the demons and how we react to it. Please hear my tone of love. I want you to be encouraged that you may handle God's word rightly. And if you've got questions, either come and see me, please. But don't hear me like challenging you. I'm not challenging anyone. I just want to tell you what I see. If you don't want to talk to me, write it down on your bulletin and put it in that little round container in the back, and I'll read it. And if I need to repent from something, I will. I haven't got ego like that. I will repent. But if you want some more instruction, I'm even happy you to do one-on-ones for more instruction. You see, I'm just trying to encourage you. All right? Let's pray and let's begin our investigation of James 2:19. Father, we pray to you. Words transgress space and time. Marvelous how we on this earth that you created can speak, and these reverberations that come from our throats, tongues, and move through the airwaves, hit the throne, the most holy of holy places in heaven. I don't even know if there's air up there, Lord. But that marvelous nature that there's an existence apart from my own little existence. Jesus, and you are the King, the one who reigns both, as you say, in heaven and on earth. You help us see who you are through the illumination, the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, showing us who you are in your word. How marvelous is that? That one day when you return, if we're still alive, there will be a massive trumpet call. The whole universe. It's going to be like lightning that you can see from the east or stretched across the heavens to the west. Every eye will see you come. And we'll be gathered with you in heaven, and heaven and earth will intermix. Or if we die before that, you say, come into your presence, and we will see you face to face with glorified eyes, which I'm yet to understand what that means. Help us to see through your word the marvelous nature of the angelic realm of demons and your adversary, but ultimately to learn how to live, as James directs us. Help me, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. One of the best, yes, I think it's one of the best all-time movies, the whodunit movies, with a twist, is the movie The Usual Suspects. In that movie, there's an old French poet's quote that has become popularized since the movie, and this is the quote: "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Kaiser Sose said that. That quote is usually paired with another one, and it's this: "The second greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he is the good guy." It's the MO of the devil. That is the MO, the modus operandi. The way that he does things is his signature move is to deceive. It's deception. It's the manner in which he operates. So also, the devil is known as the father of lies. Therefore, so it seems, humans, we fluctuate from moments of incredulity. There's really no such thing as the devil, is there? To moments when evil is so pronounced in the world and sin so sugar-coated, we give the devil a free pass. If the devil does exist, can he and evil really be all that bad? You see, the apostle Paul warns us against any teaching promulgating this falsehood. He warns Satan and his imposters will try and deceive us to believe that he is the good guy by disguising themselves as good. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You see, in the modern world that obviously that we live in, there is little belief in the devil and demons. And when he is accepted, the devil and demons, the devil is looked as some kind of like harmless entity. I'm sure you're familiar with the way that we live in this modern world, how much or how little emphasis we place on the devil existing at all. There is no real evil in the world, the world will tell us, let alone no evil in person. Deep down, people are good, not evil. Well, that's what the servants of the devil will have us believe. On the other end of the spectrum is the belief Satan and his demons are responsible for pretty much every evil in the world. So there's another end to it. In that way of life, human responsibility for evil is turned down somewhat. It's the mindset that says we need to identify and pray against the evil spirits that are targeting our lives because they are the reason for all our problems. two ends of the spectrum. Demons are believed or disbelieved in the modern nations, while completely believed in the more like the underdeveloped nations or where spiritualism is more common. Yet Satan, we must know, can also deceive with the supernatural. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So we can see that Satan will send his demons deceiving the world by disguising themselves as good, as righteous, even declaring themselves apostles of Christ, and also, or even deceiving with power and false signs and wonders, if he has to. And so whether we live in the modern or the underdeveloped world, whether materially or spiritually minded, the devil and his demons are still actively trying to deceive us. It's like there are two poles of belief. One side doesn't believe in the devil, while the other side believes the devil is everywhere and responsible for every problem and affliction. C.S. Lewis wrote a classic book. If you haven't read it, it's so well written. It's a satirical story called The Screwtape Letters. It draws us into the conversations between two demons. There is a senior demon called Screwtape, and he's mentoring his nephew, who's an up-and-coming junior demon who is responsible for tempting a man that we only ever known as the patient, and his job is to tempt him to hell. Listen to what C.S. Lewis' insight is into the demonic mind. It's interesting. He writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demons, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician, the spiritual, with the same delight." See what he says? There are two errors humanity faces with regards to demons. The first error is that we disbelieve demons altogether. That we disbelieve that demons exist. And the other is to have an excessive and an unhealthy interest in them. But to the devil, both the errors are just as useful because it keeps humans deceived. Because it keeps us from looking at evil within, you see. I would like us to take our cue from C.S. Lewis. I want us as a church that not to be so naive as to think that or to be deceived disbelieving the devil and his demons, to disbelieve that even the demons, that demons don't exist. Or on the other hand, let us not dare give more power and authority and credit to the devil than what he deserves. We can do that by overemphasizing him and his minions and his demons, overemphasizing his involvement. And so we must find a biblical balance when it comes to the archenemy of God. And so I looked at this text and I asked, is there anything that we can learn from the existence and the belief of the devil and his demons? Because it seems that James, in the middle of an exhortation on how the church should live, in the middle of an exhortation there, James makes a reference to a belief of demons. He says in James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And at first it may seem like it's out of place to invoke the belief of demons while you're trying to exhort the church to exercise her belief, to her faith by works. That isn't until you realize what James is after. He's pretty much talking in James 2, he's saying that the essence of your belief will influence how you live. His maxim for our lives, as we've been seeing, has been be doers of the word and not hearers only, because that would be deceiving yourselves. He's trying to get at that believing God's word to be true without doing what he says is a self-deception. In James 2:14, he questions, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What good is anyone's faith, he's saying, if it doesn't lead to salvation? In fact, a faith that doesn't show itself in the living out of God's word is, he says, a dead faith. He exclaims in James 2:17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Such a faith, he says, is useless. In verse 20 of chapter 2, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith from works is useless? Can you see? It's about how do you live, how you use your faith, belief. And what you believe really matters, because it will influence how you live. And so as James has been building his argument, he addresses a misconception in James 2:18, the very verse before our demon verse. He's addressing a misconception. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What he means there is that you can't really show your faith apart from any expression of faith. Faith produces works, he's trying to get at. They're inseparable. In fact, our works, according to the knowledge of God, is what goes on to prove we have faith. And so James exhorts us, the church of his time, but also by extension the church of our time, to be careful. He says, do not rely on unsubstantiated belief, unproved faith, workless faith, which James then describes as the same as demonic faith or a demonic belief. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's about living, isn't it? It's what we believe. What faith do we have? Is it real? Is this real? To confess the existence of God, even that God is one, but fail to worship him by how we live, is self-deception. He says it's self-deception because that's what demons believe. I don't think this verse is out of place. He means to shock us, to examine the credentials of our faith. He wants us to pause and say, is my faith real? Examine the credentials of our faith. Because there's only one kind of faith that saves. And that's a faith that is revealed by our godly lives. In contrast, he says there is a dead, useless faith that isn't any good. That faith is the faith of demons. He's so blunt. So can you see how important this exhortation is? He's asking, have you faith of God or the faith of demons? So, like, there's no gray. Well, no, I'm not really. Do you have faith of God or the faith of demons? But I believe a little bit of God, but I don't follow the faith of God or faith of demons. He's so in your face. Do you live for God or live like demons? No, I don't live for either. Do you live for God or live like demons? Well, no. Do you live for God? If not, you're living like a demon. You almost don't want to read it. Examine James 2:19 with me. See how this wake-up call is directed at the church. You believe that God is one, you do well. You, it's the what is grammatically called the second person plural. So in other words, it's not directed at anyone particularly, but it's directed particularly at the whole church. And it's a play on the greatest commandment, which says in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you can see, but then the next part says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Sarcastically, James has cut the command in half in verse 19, only mentioning the belief, but not the doing of loving God. You believe that God is one. You do well. You follow half the command. Well done. So do the demons. You see? You believe the God of Israel, Yahweh, do you? You do well. But if that's all you believe like demons. It's a superficial belief, a faith that demons have but cannot save them. See, it's a useless faith. It's a dead faith. It's a sarcastic pastor here. If you can hear him preach to you, oh, that you would have ears to hear him speak. You believe something about God? Well done. You're just believing like demons. If James places this verse in the middle of his exhortation of living out our faith, then I'm asking the question, what can we learn from the existence and belief of demons for our own living out of our faith? And so here we go. I have five lessons for us. Five lessons that will fuel three exhortations on how to live. Lesson number one, I'm going to go through them quickly, because what I want to do is just survey the Bible about demons. If you find it hard to track and where I am, the places where I want you to spend, I'll say, follow me, go there. You go there. The other places, you just sit back and just hear the tone and inclination of my voice as I read the verse. This is the first lesson that I want you to understand and want you to learn, and we as a church to really believe, and it's so simple, but demons exist. They are real. If demons did not exist, James's foil, his contrast here with demonic faith, which is making relative to good and living faith, would be meaningless. Do you see? If demons don't exist, it's nonsensical to make any comment on a belief on an imaginary being who doesn't exist. Why mention them if it doesn't exist? Moreover, what James does is he doesn't just use demons to prove what good faith looks like. He also uses demons to show us what good wisdom is like. In James 3:14, it reads, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." There is such a thing as not only demonic belief or demonic faith, but demonic wisdom. Demons exist. They are real. They're alive. And their existence, because they live and because they're evil, is the antithesis, the opposite of the believer, the opposite of the saint, the opposite of us. In fact, in the book of James, not only does James contrast godly believing and living with demons, James also warns us to flee from the prince of demons, the devil. James calls the church in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Not only do demons exist, but so does the devil. As a matter of fact, the devil and demons and evil angels and evil spirits have been on this earth since the beginning of creation. We learn that in the book of Revelation. I've been in the book of Revelation. It's so marvelous. I can't wait to preach through it. I'm less scared of the book of Revelation than the gospel according to John, even though he wrote both. The devil, his demons and evil angels, evil spirits, have been on this earth since the beginning of creation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, he says that the great dragon who was thrown down from heaven is also that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. The deceiver of the whole earth, the ancient serpent. That takes us back to Eden. Yes, the devil and his angels exist. And their purpose is to accuse and deceive as many people as they can, to drag as many souls to hell as they can. That's their goal. Demons exist and they are real. I wanted to keep on going, but I've got in my notes that I have to give you an excursus. I need to talk about the devil, Satan. So let's not shy away from it. I haven't done it in 8 years, to my embarrassment. I want you to know a few certain things about Satan, so let me begin with them. Firstly, the title Satan is not necessarily a name. It can be a name, but it's more like a title. Satan means adversary. He's God's adversary. And of course, he's God's adversary. He's also our adversary, our enemy, our opponent. He is not our friend. Satan is also known by another title, the devil. The title, the devil, is not found in the Old Testament, but that word means slanderer. He's an accuser. He will whisper in your ear, and you've had it many, many times in your life. That person, that whispers in your ear, Wally, you, what are you doing? You've not been preaching. You are nothing. Look at you. Look how many times you sinned. You think that God loves you? Look at you. Look what you think. Look what you are. Look how you treat your wife. He's going to keep accusing you, and you need to fight that, resist that by saying, I believe in his grace. Let me move on before I get more emotional. The name Lucifer that we have in English is a Latin derivation from Isaiah 14 verse 12. In other words, the Latin translation of Isaiah 14:12 is where we get the word Lucifer from. In English, it's this. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. That identified day star, son of the dawn, is often translated in some of your Bibles as morning star or shining morning star. In the Latin, it's stella lucida. Very sounds like a lot like Spanish. But in Latin, the King James Version has translated that in its translation as Lucifer. Lucida, Lucifer. I want to take this opportunity to tell you something about Satan, to remind you, if you didn't already know, that I need to remind you that Satan is a creature created by Yahweh. And therefore, since he's a creation, he must be subject to God, the creator of all creatures. And just like demons, the devil, he's not autonomous. I know we sometimes think he's just doing what he wants to do. He's not autonomous. Satan, he doesn't run wild. He is wild, but has a chain around him. He can only go so far. Satan can only exist by the will of God. And just like angels, demons, humans, Satan has his own will, which makes him responsible for all his actions, including the manifestation of sin. So even though God is the sovereign creator, God is not morally responsible for the acts of sin, but each being, sentient being, who exercises their will is responsible for the morality of their own actions. Did you get that? I'll say it again. Even though God is sovereign and creator, God is not morally responsible for the acts of sin. But each being, sentient being, like you and I, we think, we can rational, we can choose. Each being exercising the will is responsible for the morality of their own actions. However, God stands above all beings in ultimate control of the universe. The Old Testament depicts God as sovereign over even evil spirits. 1 Samuel 16:14. Listen carefully. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 20, there's a heavenly consort all together. They're planning on how to bring the demise of the evil King Ahab. And they're in heaven. And somehow, in 1 Kings chapter 22, we have been brought in and privy to what's going on in heaven. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And God said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. God is even sovereign over the evil spirits. I'm not sure if it will shock you to know this. It shocked me. But every time an evil spirit in the Old Testament is sent, it's always sent by God. We may not know the machinations and the way that God uses all his creatures, including evil spirits, without being the author of sin. But what we can be sure is that all malevolent spirits are real, exist, because God sends them. In fact, in the beginning of the book of Job, we read Satan presents himself before God. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Parenthetical note, we believe that the book of Job is the first book of the Old Testament ever written. The reason I bring that to your attention, because even in the first book, before Moses wrote Genesis, we believe that even Job is older than that. Satan has been saying he's been walking to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And then it's in that exchange in Job that God gives Satan permission to torment his servant Job. God is so powerfully other that Satan and his demons are always under his divine authority. Therefore, I also want to take another opportunity to remind us something about Satan. The devil does not possess the eternal qualities of God. It means that Satan is not the omnis mean all. Satan is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful, let alone omnipresent like God. Satan himself cannot be whispering in your ear and then whispering in the ear of Putin at the same time. He's not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. These are what's called the incommunicable attributes of Yahweh, his eternality. Satan cannot merely afflict humans, as we just seen, without the consent of God. Satan is not an equal opponent of God. As though God is using all his power. There's no dualism. Like God's using all his power trying to defeat Satan, and he's just finally coming to the end game. No, because Satan's power has its source from God, who is infinite power. There is no power apart from God's power. There are no limits to God's power. So Satan is powerful. However, his power is finite, not only because he's a creature, but because he exists only by the word of God, and all creation is sustained by the word of his power. God is power. He's the source of it all, even the power of the devil and his demons. This is why we are never in the Bible. We're never in the Bible commanded to fight the devil. Never. As a matter of fact, we're never commanded to fight demons. We are called to resist him. Give the devil no opportunity. Stand against the schemes of the devil, but not attack him. In the Great Commission, whenever told to commence deliverance ministries, exorcisms for that matter, naming demons or evil spirits, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that we should name them. Oh, sure, we have Jesus naming them, but that is the Lord. In fact, the closest to such battles we have is in Ephesians 6:10. Please join me there. In Ephesians 6:10 to verse 17, Paul summons the church to put the whole armor of God. But the emphasis for this battle is in the defensive posture. Look at Ephesians 6:11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand against the schemes of the devil." It's to put on the whole armor to maintain our position in the faith without being tossed to and fro. Look at verse 13, Ephesians 6:13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." See those two combative verbs, the withstand and stand. It's to resist, to continue to be steadfast, firm in the gospel of Christ. In other words, hold your ground. Then there's a bunch of equipment that we've got to put on. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes shod with the readiness of the gospel, it says. It says the shield of faith. And look, verse 16, what it's for. "With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." You've got a shield to block. It's all defensive armory. However, Paul then speaks about an offensive weapon in verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." At first glance, we may consider the sword of God's word is to be used in seeking out to destroy what he says in verse 12 as the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We may think this is a call to arms, like Paul's like shifted to an onslaught position. However, let's just think about Jesus. Let's start knowing him, shall we? Do you remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan and he's right then and there? You think that he's got all the armor on. So let's just think about Jesus for a moment. When each blow came at Jesus, firstly, the Spirit took him. And secondly, as the tempter, the devil, each time came to Jesus, Jesus fought the devil by saying, "It is written." Three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And then we read in Matthew 4:11, "Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And by that use of God's word, the word of the Spirit, which is the word of God against the devil, Jesus rendered him then powerless. But notice it's not offensive. He's not going, "Where's the devil? Where's the devil? There he is. All right, let's go. Got the word of the Spirit." Jesus is led by the Spirit and he's there. He hasn't eaten and the devil comes. "It is written. It is written. It is written." And he defeats him by not giving in to the temptation. Notice that? He didn't get the sword and sliced him and the devil died. He won by not sinning. He won by not sinning. He became the stronger man, binding the strong man. And therefore thus the ministry of Jesus began in all power by his word, that even by our very word he would allow demons to come out of unclean demons to come out of a man, thousands of them, legion, and put them into pigs. Our lesson is that the devil and demons exist. They are real. However, Jesus, the Son of God, rules over them. Now, I know we're supposed to be focusing on the devil, demons, and evil angels, but I cannot help myself to bring some good. I want to talk about also heavenly angels, and if I run out of time, I'm going to just cut it today, and I'll continue in 2 weeks. There's the devil and there's demons and they're evil and God's in control, but there's also heavenly angels. And so God, just like God commanded evil angels, God also sent his righteous angels to assist and help and encourage his own people. Do you know that story in 2 Kings chapter 6 when the king of Syria comes up to Elisha and Elisha's in this room and they surround the whole city and his servant says, "Oh no, we're going to die because there's so many more of them." And Elijah goes, "No, there's more with us than them." He says in verse 16, Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elijah prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's another world out there. I want you to know that there's another world apart from your current world. And you can see God's angels may not be seen by the naked eye, but they have been known to surround God's people when they're in trouble. That's real. In fact, in Matthew 18, verse 10, we get a hint, and I'm not going to go any more on that. You notice I haven't been unpacking any verse, but we get a hint that there may be such a thing as guardian angels. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Angels are here as God's messengers to help us, to look after us, to encourage us along. There's all these stories in Daniel 10. You hear him praying for God's help. And then an angel finally comes along and says, "There's been a cosmic battle happening and it took me 21 days, but we heard your prayer the moment that you uttered it. There's just a warfare happening outside that you cannot see." It says that Michael, one of the chief princes, had come to the rescue. And in that moment, we'll hear about an angel called Michael with another angel. So an angel called Michael comes to help another angel, so then that angel can go and talk to Daniel. The world that you see is not just the be all and end all. There's another world out there that you can't see. There's also structure and hierarchy of the angelic world. In fact, in Jude 9, that Michael angel is called the archangel. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read that when the Lord returns to this earth, it says he will be descending from heaven with a loud cry of command with the voice of an archangel. The Bible speaks in Revelation chapter 5 of mighty angels, a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" In Isaiah 6, we have the seraphim, which we sang about today, fiery, flamey ones that when they look like snakes, but with fire. They had two wings of which they flew, and two covered their faces, and two covered their feet. There are cherubim, which are undescribable, and they've been placed in Genesis 3:24 at the entrance to Eden to prevent anyone coming back in. In Daniel, once again, in chapter 9, we are introduced to another angel called Gabriel, who in the New Testament tells us that in Luke 1:19, he says, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God." Gabriel is also the one who visited Mary 7 verses later. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, penetrated this time and space of creation and went and spoke to Mary, announcing Messiah will be born. We also see that angels are so glorious we may want to bow down and worship them. It's what happened to John in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Here is something that we need to take on board on how we can discern prophets and visions and the messengers of God. They will never allow you to worship them. And at the same time, they will redirect you to worship God. Some churches will be tempted to worship angels, like Colossians, the church of Colossae. Paul instructed them not to be led into asceticism and worship of angels, where people go on about detailed visions they have, puffed up without reason, he says. It happens today. However, as marvelous as angels may be, and we may be tempted to even worship them, there is a remarkable place in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that it says, do you not know that you will judge angels? So if we are one day to judge angels, we are not to worship angels. Oh, there's so much that I could have gone on and on and on about these angels. We know there are heavenly angels and there are demons. We know the devil exists and it's real. And so that's our first lesson. You've got to know that there is another world out there, an eternal world that is happening even amongst our temporal world. Lesson number two. Told you it was long, so I'm wrapping it up. Lesson number two is that there's a greater existence. They're real. Angels are real. Demons are real. The devil is real. Angelic angels are real. Therefore, lesson two, there's a greater existence. More to life than this earth. More. Lesson three. Notice how demons have emotions. Learn that. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. There's going to be emotionality in the other world. And because we are the antithesis of demons, we should not shudder what they shudder about. Lesson number four. Don't fear demons, but fear what they fear. See, demons also believe in the same God, but they fear him. Don't fear demons. At least fear what they fear. They fear God, then we fear God as well. Lesson number five. Don't fear demons, but fear what they fear, but not like they fear. Don't fear demons, but fear what they fear, but not like they fear. They fear in dread. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Don't fear like them. Fear God for his impending righteousness and glory for you and grace. But don't fear him like demons for his judgment, condemnation. For there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we live after all that? How do we live? Here's my three. All I wanted to say was this to you today. I just wanted to say this. What can we learn from the existence and belief of demons on how to live by faith? One, live for eternity. Live for eternity. There's a real spiritual and eternal world apart from our current physical temporal world. Live for eternity. Two, live in the fear of God. Fear God, beloved. Fear him and no other being, no man, no demon, no devil, fear God. But fear him in the right way, his awesomeness, power and sovereignty over all, who's given you eternal life. If you live for eternity and come to live in the fear of God for eternal life, the third thing then is you will then live in worship of God. That's all I wanted to say to you. We who believe and place our faith in today, in God Jesus, will matter for all eternity. If we live in worship of God today, fearing him rightly, then we shall live for eternity. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are the great sovereign, even over evil angels, the devil, and that we are found in you. Jesus, in your name, amen.